I wasn't sure whether you would believe this unless you heard it from me, but Debbie and I actually took a couple days off this week. After our tobogganing day last Sunday afternoon, it was a little harder to get up early on Monday morning, but we made it, and we drove down to Boston for 3 or 4 days. We had a good time. I tell people that I went for the museums and the bookstores, and Debbie went for the tourist sites and the shopping, and both were successful. We had not chosen the week. It was March break week, and Debbie was off school, so that was the week we got to go. But there are a couple of things that we found ourselves in the middle of. Last Tuesday was Super Tuesday, and Massachusetts was one of the states that was voting. And on Tuesday, as we walked around Harvard and Cambridge University campuses, the student groups were very active, and we had about 10 people try to get us to vote for Bernie Sanders. And we kept telling them, sorry, we're Canadian, we can't vote. And then on Thursday morning, Thursday was the 250th anniversary of the Boston Massacre, which was a little skirmish with the British forces that led to the War of Independence. And there was a commemoration at Park Street Church, just a short walk from the hotel. And so I had a chance to be part of that, and it was good to be there. One of the things that I appreciated on the Tuesday morning, very early, we went out to the John F. Kennedy Memorial Library. I have always appreciated John F. Kennedy's abilities as an orator and some of the contribution that he made to politics in the U.S. His inaugural address had a couple of very standout moments. You remember it is then that he told his fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I particularly have appreciated some of the speeches that he made in lead up to the space exploration and the traveling to the moon. One of them always worried me. There are a couple of moments in his speeches where John F. Kennedy paused at the wrong moments. When he declared their goal, John F. Kennedy said that he thought that in that decade the Americans should commit themselves to landing a man safely on the moon, and then he paused and bringing him safely home. There are a couple of astronauts who were worried about how long he paused before adding that last clause. One of the things that has always stood out to me, though, is what he said in that speech. He said, we choose to go to the moon and to do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. There are things we choose to do not because they are easy, but because they are hard. And sometimes it is the hard things of life that are worth doing and investing ourselves in. One of my greatest challenges when I work with aspiring young ministers, and occasionally they place a student from the seminary for mentoring with me, and one of my greatest battles with them is that many of them seem to come from a culture where being a minister is the road to the easy life. You can either work really hard or you can become a pastor and have it easy, have a good paycheck and live in a nice manse and be taken care of, and you're on easy street. And I work very hard to disengage them of that myth. As Paul will affirm in our text today, it is entirely the opposite. The work of the ministry and the work to which we are called to for God, not just me, but you as well, it's hard work. We don't do it because it's easy. We do it because it is meaningful, because it is significant, and because it is important. And because it is all of those things, it comes with great opposition, and we need to stand against that opposition. Wesley was asked about doing ministry one day, and he used an expression that many ministers don't like. Somebody asked Wesley about the passion he had for ministry and why he did it with so much energy. And Wesley said that when he spent time alone with God in prayer and preparing to preach, God would set him on fire, and then on Sunday morning when he preached, people would come and watch him burn. And there is an extent to that of ministry. Let's pray together and ask God to open our hearts to his word. Father, sometimes your word brings comfort, and sometimes it confronts us with the hard reality of difficult things. Whichever it is today, open our hearts to the truth you have to speak to us. In Christ's name. Amen. We're going to ask Kendra to come and read the scriptures to us this morning. Kendra is one of our high school students who's on pins and needles waiting for answers from a couple of different CGEPs. I don't think you have that yet. You're still waiting for that, so we'll keep praying for you. Kendra, please. Thank you, Kendra. These past few weeks, we've been building to a sense of urgency about the task that we are called to. Over the last couple of weeks, we called it the Ministry of Reconciliation. There was an image of us as ambassadors for God. We were told by Paul that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, there on the cross, God was in Christ, not counting our offenses against him, working out our reconciliation with him. And as Christ has made this reconciliation possible to us, has been handed this task to go to others, to men and women and children, and to plead with them, to tell them that the God from whom they are separated, the God for whom they long, wants them to come home, and he's done everything required for them to be reconciled. And we plead with them to come home to the loving arms of their Heavenly Father. The text we read today at the beginning is actually one of those that is taken strangely out of context. There are words in there about today being the day of salvation, today being the favorable time to come to God. And strangely, those verses are not written to non-Christians. They are written to Christian believers. They are not written to people who need to be reconciled to God. They are written to people who have already been reconciled to God, who need to work to bring others to that place. And so the urgency in these verses is not spoken to people who aren't yet in God's circle of fellowship. They're spoken to you and I, to remind us that the people out there who need God, this is the right day. This is the right moment. This is the time to plead with them. And that work isn't always easy. And Paul, after handling the great theology of that ministry of reconciliation, after pleading with us very strongly last week to be involved in that ministry, today, he wants to be very practical and very real about what that involves. When I work with new ministers to train them, one of the reasons the seminary sends them to me is that I apparently have a reputation for the work schedule that I keep. And part of my job is to wake them up to the reality of what a minister's schedule is like during the week. And Paul, in this text, fleshes out what that means. What does it mean to be ministers of reconciliation? What does it mean to be ambassadors for God, pleading with people to come and to be reconciled to God? The first statement that Paul makes off the bat is an interesting one. He says, first, we want to make sure that we don't do anything that gets in the way. The reality is that there is a tremendous amount of the work that is done by the Holy Spirit. When somebody comes to find saving faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not the one doing the work. The Holy Spirit is doing the work in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit will bring them along using scripture, using a verse from a hymn, using a prayer, using a text, and will slowly and gradually bring them to the place where they are reconciled with God. But the problem is that sometimes you and I get in the way. When I officiate funerals, as I do regularly during the week, I spend a lot of my time dealing with the anger that people have against the church and against Christianity for some of the terrible things that the church has done. And regrettably, too often as Christians, we not only are not helpful in bringing people to God, but we're detrimental. How many people that you speak to have heard of a TV evangelist who's stolen money? Or of a neighbor of them who claimed to be a Christian and who went to church, but who didn't lead a very good life? A friend of mine told me recently about the small community where he served, and there is a big evangelical church in his community, and there is a worship band that plays on the local TV and at local concerts, and they play Christian hymns. And it's known in the community that the gentleman who plays the lead guitar and who sings is in the process of divorcing his wife and abandoning his children without alimony payments. I can only tell you how good that is for that church's testimony as they try and speak to people about God. In his inaugural speech, if you'll allow me one more allusion, as JFK spoke about the challenge to liberty that was faced in the world in which he became president, he made this interesting statement. He said, "We will pay any price, we will bear any burden, we will do whatever it costs, whatever it takes for liberty to triumph." Paul says this is the spirit with which we approach our task of being ministers of reconciliation. As we proclaim the gospel, we first make sure that there's nothing that we do that gets in the way, and then when we set to the task, we do whatever is required to make it happen. And then comes this strange long list that Kendra bravely read through us this morning. Chrysostom called this a blizzard of troubles. Paul actually lists them, and they're grouped together. I don't know if you noticed. As he begins, he lists 9 difficult things, and they're in 3 groups of 3s. With great endurance, Paul said. First, he begins with very general hardships, afflictions, and hardships, and calamities. This is the bad stuff that happens in the world around us. And it's there, and you just kind of have to keep plowing through it. And there's wars, and there's depressions, and there's recessions, and there's changes of government, and there's stuff that goes bad. And as all that stuff swirls around us, and all that stuff goes bad, you keep plowing through, and we keep doing what we're called to do. In times of war, in times of peace, whether the economy's good or the economy's bad, whether you've got a good president or a good prime minister or a bad one, regardless of what happens to the borough mayor, we just keep doing what we need to do and what we're called to do. These things are general. And then Paul gets a little bit more personal. He then lists 3 hard things that happen to him personally. Paul says sometimes the difficulty is general, it's out there, and sometimes it comes in on you with a vengeance, with beatings, with imprisonments, and with riots. These are 3 things that Paul had personally faced. He'd been beaten several times. He'd been stoned once and dragged outside of the city, left for dead. They had stoned him so hard they thought he was dead, and they left him there under the pile of rocks, and Paul eventually got up. He was imprisoned several times. And then there are riots. There are moments when Paul spoke at a local synagogue, and the response to his preaching was so controversial that there's a riot that started in the town, and the local Roman soldiers had to intervene. This actually happens in the temple at one point. I've got to tell you, I kind of like when I'm preaching on Sunday that occasionally there's an amen. I'm not sure how I'd react if one Sunday I started to preach and there's a riot that broke out. Paul had faced these things. But then there's 3 more. And there's a small, subtle shift in the next 3. The beatings and the imprisonments and the riots, those are things that other people imposed on Paul as he did his work. The next 3 are choices that Paul made: labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. These 3 were self-imposed. They came directly from choices that Paul made as he exercised his ministry. Paul could have taken it easy. He worked hard. Paul probably could have stayed at Ephesus or in Jerusalem or in one of the big cities. They would have taken care of him there. They would have given him a manse to live next to the church, and they would have fed him. But Paul believed that there was a call on his life to go and to preach the gospel in the far outlying regions. And so he went. And as he went to outlying regions, and we know this happened when he came to Corinth, the church in Corinth was so small that they couldn't pay him a salary. They couldn't take care of his needs. And so Paul was making tents at night with his friends. And so he would work and do ministry during the day, and then at night he would stay up to the wee hours of the morning making tents so they could sell them in the market on the weekend to earn a living. And that meant sleepless nights. There are moments when Paul had to get to the next city and he was up walking late in the night. There are moments when he was preparing to preach. There are moments when he was working to make tents so that he could preach the next day. And he went through nights without sleeping. And then he tasted hunger. The French here is a misfortunate translation. It uses the word jeûne. It's not jeûne, it's avoir faim. It's to be short of food. There are moments in his ministry where Paul was on a diet unintentional diet. There was no food, and there was no money for food, and they kept working. Interesting, isn't it? You'd think that in response to the hard circumstances, Paul would at least make sure that he was comfortable. He did what needed to be done. And some of the hardships were imposed, and some of them came from his choice as he was committed to the work he was called to do. Now, I don't know if you did the math as we went. Those are 9 hard things about doing ministry. Paul says as we respond, there are 10 good things. One commentator, I like this, he called these the graces of ministry. As we do ministry, as we work for God together, we respond to these hardships with other things. By purity, we watch how we live our lives. By knowledge, we study hard, we work hard, we read, we hit the commentaries, we do the study. By patience, with kindness and the Holy Spirit, with genuine love for the people that we're working for, by truthful speech and with the power of God. And then he uses an interesting expression, and I like what the French has done here. When you were a Roman soldier, it's presumed that you were right-handed. Sorry for you left-handers. But there were 2 kinds of weapons that you held. In your right hand, you would hold offensive weapons. In your left hand, you would hold defensive weapons. Usually in your right hand, you would have your sword. And in your left hand, you would have your shield that you protected yourself with. And we have both. So Paul says we're in this situation. Life is difficult. Ministry is difficult. There are hard circumstances that are thrown at us. How do we respond? We don't curl up in a ball under the covers under the bed and wait for everything to go away. Paul says we go out there and we respond to hardship and to calamity, and we do the work that's required, and we do with purity, with knowledge, with patience, with kindness. We let the Holy Spirit work in us. We show genuine love. We speak the truth. And we engage. We engage offensively and defensively with all of the weapons of righteousness that God gives us. Sounds pretty good. We're in there, we're in the battle, and it's hard, and we're responding, and we're working hard for God, and we take up the weapons that we're given, His Word and the Holy Spirit, and we speak in love and in purity and truth. Well, surely after all this hard work, everybody's going to realize how great we are, and we'll be famous. And everybody will be happy with us. And we'll be celebrities in the community. And they'll name us citizen of the month in the borough. And everything will be great. We'll get all this adulation. And we'll be popular. And not so, says Paul. The result of this hard work is that we continue to do our work through honor and dishonor. Through slander and praise. Some of them will treat us as imposters, and some of us will know we are true. Sometimes we'll be completely unknown. People will have no idea we exist and of the hard work we do, but the Lord will know. The world around us will think we're crazy people who are dying and persecuted and are going to die for our faith, and yet we're very much alive. The world will think we're being punished because we have it so bad. And yet we're not killed. The Lord preserves our life. As sorrowful, and yet we're always rejoicing, even in the midst of difficulty. We live as poor, and yet we are making so many others rich by bringing them the grace of God. Sometimes it feels as if we have nothing, and yet we possess everything because we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. But this is so hard. Why put up with this? Why do all this hard work when there's not even the promise that after we've done all of this hard work for God, everybody will celebrate how great we are? Why would we even think of doing all of this? The key is in the couple of words that began our text this morning. We are working together with God. We do this because we are working together with God. 3 very important words. We're not relaxing together with God. We're not sitting back on the couch enjoying the good life with God. We are working. And we're not working alone. We are working together. That's about you and I. That's not just about the guy in the pulpit and the people in the choir loft. That's about the people in the pews. We are working together with God. You know, it's funny, I joke about this often with other ministers in the presbytery. They've heard that things are going well at Côte de Neige. And they ask me, what's your secret? What are you doing? And then I tell them my nasty little secret. So, you know, when I realized that we were coming to Côte de Neige, and Debbie and I had prayed about working with an urban congregation that was in a needy area, and I'd done a lot of reading in seminary, and we kind of planned for this. And I prepared a binder and a journal with all kinds of notes and all kinds of projects that I thought we should try. And I thought, okay, when we get there, we're going to need to do this. We'll have this kind of And you know, we've been here 8 years. I've never looked back at those notes because I haven't had time. Because God has surprised us with all kinds of stuff we never expected. The funerals we do, the food bank, the work with the borough. I never planned or expected any of this. God just keeps surprising us. And I got to tell you, there's some days I pray and ask God, God, could you slow down a little bit so we have a chance to try some of my ideas? And God, he just keeps buying this stuff, just keeps happening. You're not workers together with your pastor. We're workers together with God. God keeps surprising us, and we respond. At our last elders meeting, we made a couple of decisions. And we'll be filling you in on those for a little bit. For many years at Côte de Neige, we had used three big committees. There was inreach, upreach, and outreach. And these were three large committees. And there are about 12 to 15 members on each one of the three committees. And those committees were doing okay. They were doing some of their work. But we realized a couple things. One of the things is that those committees were just far too big. And when you get 15 people together in a committee, you sit around the table two or three times a year and you talk and you talk and you talk and you take minutes and you talk and you take minutes and you talk and you spend so much time in the committee, it doesn't leave you a lot of time to actually do the stuff. And we realize that a lot of you are really busy. A lot of you, most of you, you're working two or three jobs between the two of you. You don't have time to come and spend hours in a committee and reading minutes and doing stuff. And so we have completely restructured the approach to ministry. We have broken the work down to about 12 or 13 small teams. And in the weeks ahead, and notice we're not using the word committee, using the word team. We want to structure around 9 or 10 small teams, and they won't meet very often. They'll work by email and by phone, and they'll work together to tackle some of the things that needs to be done. And over the course of the next 3 or 4 weeks leading into the annual congregational meeting, we want to tell you about some of the work that needs to be done with some of those teams. And our hope is that there's some of you who've been kind of sitting back and you're not ready for a committee and you don't like sitting in a committee with 15 people in a boardroom planning stuff, but you'd like to roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty. And there will be some opportunity for you to do that. We'll roll those out. There's about 9 or 10 different teams where you can get involved. All kinds of stuff for all kinds of people. Whether you're good at plumbing or on the piano or drawing or shoveling snow or sweeping the floor or making hamburgers, whatever your skill is, there'll be opportunities for you to get involved and to get connected. In one of the most difficult times in my parents' ministry, we had this unexpected touch of grace in our life as a family. My parents were serving in a very, very small congregation in the Eastern Townships in Granby. It was a struggling congregation. There was a lot of ministry, a lot of work to be done, but the congregation wasn't very wealthy. We were surviving as a family on a very small stipend, and we had a garden, and we were raising chickens and rabbits to make ends meet and to make sure that there would be food on the table. And God was good and gracious, but there were days where things were tight. And then we got a connection with a foundation in the U.S. And they got my parents' name somewhere in a newsletter that had traveled and found its way to Chicago or somewhere like that. And the gentleman from this foundation called and said, is there a need that we could help you with? And you're never sure when somebody asks you that, is there a need we can help you with? And you're thinking, you know, what are we thinking? Are we thinking $30 for a new toaster? Or are we, you know, talking about a new church building? And my dad said, well, he said, you know, for the last 10 years, we've been struggling along with this beat-up old car. And we had these cars, and I tell you that on Sunday morning when I get up, I pray two things. I ask God not to let me blow the sermon, and I ask God not to let the fire marshal show up, because we might get in trouble for how many people we pack in the building sometimes. Well, when my dad got up, he would pray not to blow the sermon, and he would pray that the car would start this morning so we can get to church. And we had a growing Sunday school, and we almost needed a little minibus, but we couldn't afford that. And so my dad wrote back and said, well, we have for years struggled with these broken down, secondhand, hand-me-down cars that we started with a hit of the hammer on the carburetor when cars still had carburetors. And dad said, that right now, that would be the most helpful thing to us. And the foundation responded and said, okay, go out and figure out what kind of car you need, a new car. You might want to get there were no minivans yet. You might want to look at a station wagon. So mom and dad went out in faith, and they figured out there was this, I won't tell you the brand name, but there was one of the American, and they made this big station wagon that had a third seat in the back, and we could actually sit 10 people in the station wagon legally. There were no seat belts then. That was before we knew better. And the station wagon could actually sit 10 people, and the back would allow us to, you know, get the feed we needed for the animals and do the stuff we needed for the garden. And so my mom and dad went, and then they sent this. And this would have been the end of the 70s. And so my dad wrote back and sent the description on the car. And the foundation wrote back and said, well, we think you should get the next model up. And we'll let you know how it goes. And about a month later, from this foundation, we got a check for the full cost of the new car in the taxes. And I always remember, it was $6,000. That was a lot of money at the end of the 1970s. And they sent us a check for like a little over $6,000 to cover the taxes and everything that was needed to buy this new car. But the thing that really got us is that attached to the check, there was this computer printout. You remember the old computer printout from the dot matrix? It had like the little rip-off things on. So this was printed on the computer. And the sheet was like 15 pages long. And these were all people. They had sent out the news of the project. And all of these people had contributed to helping my mom and dad buy this new car for ministry. And the largest gift on this list was $300. And there were over 200 gifts. And there was like, you know, Mrs. Jones' Sunday school class in Wallamazoo, Michigan had given $18. And Mr. Harris's youth group had done a car wash in Detroit somewhere, and they had raised $26 from a car wash. And some lady in Winnipeg made donuts and cupcakes every week for a month and sold them on Sunday morning at her church and sent us $16. And there was over $6,000 for the car my parents needed. All of these little gifts, $16, $32, $200. And we were just overwhelmed. Now, the name of this foundation, I love this. This foundation was called Workers Together. I thought, what a great name. Workers Together. And there's been a lot of water in the bridge, and in my mom's personal stuff, in my dad's stuff, they still have this printout. They still have this list because it was just such an encouragement to them. There is a lot of work to be done at Côte de Neige. And we have a challenging year ahead. There will be changes coming in the Presbyterian Church in Canada. We'll tell you about that in months ahead. And there will be a need for us as a congregation to stand tall, to keep proclaiming the Word of God, and perhaps even to do that in a way that will be helpful to other struggling congregations around us. There's no lack of work to be done. And to move ahead, we don't need a few more superstars. We don't need a couple more celebrities. We need a bunch of people working together for God. In the coming weeks, we will challenge you in very precise ways about some of the ways in which you might be involved. I hope you'll take the challenge. I hope you'll accept this invitation to join in, to be workers together with God. Amen.